Please come with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I'm inviting you to turn in that chapter of Mark 14 to verse 32. We're going to concentrate and focus our attention in God's Word this morning on Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through verse 42. And I've given us, I hope to be able to share with us, a sermon which I've entitled, Why the Agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? But let me begin this way. Let me center our thoughts for a moment. This morning, if I were to continue in John chapter 18, where we were 2 weeks ago, we would find ourselves still in the Garden of Gethsemane. And whilst the Apostle John records for us some of the events that unfolded on that night of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, John the Apostle doesn't give us all of the detail. And that's because John the Apostle, his gospel that bears his name, was one of the last gospels to be written, and he was probably aware of what had already been written by Matthew, by Mark, and also by Luke. But because he knew those details had been covered, he tends to focus in on the life of Christ. However, because John doesn't deal with all of the details that unfold on that night of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, this morning I wanted to take us just on a short sojourn, just for today. Next week, Lord willing, if we gather again in his name and meet in the place that he's provided for us, we will once again go back into the Gospel of John, and it will be chapter 18 still. But for this morning, I'm going to take us into the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through verse 42, and with a sermon, as I've already mentioned, which I've entitled, Why the Agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? So allow me to begin this way. I'm sure that many of us who can remember the release of the movie, The Passion of Christ, at the time of its release, it became the ninth highest financial grossing movie of all time. I remember the stir that it caused in evangelical circles, but I have to confess, I for one was thankful for the opportunities that that movie coming onto the movie circuit gave us as a body of Christ, as a believer in Christ, to witness and to testify to the true gospel, to the truth of the good news of the forgiveness of our sin. But even so, it's important, and I will give this to us, and it's important for us to remember, it's only a movie, and anything that's going to come out of Hollywood or Bollywood or wherever it's going to come out, even in our own country, please don't expect them to be theologically correct. In fact, I can point out to us two glaring errors in The Passion of the Christ, that movie. Firstly, the movie should have ended with the resurrection of Christ. For we love and worship and adore and serve with gladness a Savior who's not lain in the grave, but is risen from the dead and he is alive. The other error was the movie doesn't reveal why Christ suffered and died. And because of that, the movie never therefore moves beyond the simple, superficial, and emotive strings that were attached to it. Fortunately for us today, we have the opportunity of learning from the sacred pages of Scripture what it meant for Jesus Christ to save us. And therefore, we get to remind ourselves why Jesus Christ had to suffer and had to die. We will learn from the sacred pages of Scripture this morning. We will hear our Savior pray. And frankly speaking, I would be alarmed if we were not affected by what we are about to hear. And I'll explain why. So please follow in your Bible as I take us and read to us from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32 through to verse 42. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible version. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, why are you asleep? Could not you keep watch for just 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's take a moment to just pray. Father, we want to thank you for all the prayers and all the hymns that have been sung up to this moment. And we want to thank you once again for being able to come humbly yet boldly before your throne of grace in this time of prayer, as we now enter into a time where we will listen to you. I thank you, Lord, for the truth in your word that you tell us you are eager to bless your people. You are eager, as God the Father, to glorify God the Son. God the Holy Spirit is eager to illuminate our hearts and our minds as to the truth of Scripture and direct our worship to none other than our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us. Reveal your Son to us. Glorify your Son in our midst, in our very heart. Raise up in us new affections for him, new devotions for him. And I pray all of this, thankful for that promise. You are about a good work in our lives. And we're at a watershed moment in our worship and praise of you this morning. So I thank you for the hearts that will be impacted, the lives that will be changed, and the decisions that will be made for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which you've already wrought in my heart in the preparation time to this moment. And I pray this all, so thankful I can, for these your precious people, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we draw near to the Word of God and enter into the Garden of Gethsemane this morning, we come to understand exactly why the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in so doing, we're going to encounter two truths. These are the points of my sermon. First point, we're going to encounter what the Garden of Gethsemane meant for Jesus Christ. And then, my second point, we're going to encounter and understand what the Garden of Gethsemane means for you and I. So let's look at our first point. What the Garden of Gethsemane meant for Jesus Christ. And as we begin our time alongside God in the Garden of Gethsemane, observing and hearing what it meant for him to bear my sin, I really want to focus our attention on this. I really need to bring our attention home to focus on this. It's because it's a very important point. What you and what I are about to hear from God's word is from Jesus Christ himself. You might have overlooked this. I know I certainly did in years past. But you might have overlooked this, that only Jesus Christ could have possibly provided the word recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. Why? Because he was the only one there. Just look back with me at verse 32 through verse 35 again. They, that would be Jesus and the 11 disciples, Judas is now betraying him. He's making his way along with the Roman cohort to come and arrest Jesus. But Jesus and the 11, they came to a place named Gethsemane, verse 32, Mark 14. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." And he took with him, so he's leaving some of the disciples, he's taking with him three of them. He took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them. There's the key. He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him. Now, this is what you might have missed, because I know I did a few years back. Jesus Christ had left eight of his disciples further away in the Garden of Eden. And then he had taken Peter, James, and John a little further with himself, and then he had left them in a place, and he had moved even further beyond them into the Garden of Gethsemane. No one heard Jesus Christ pray. And yet we have his words that he prayed. But there is another reason why. There is another reason why only Jesus Christ could have personally told us what it meant and what it meant for him to bear my and your sin and what he said to God the Father. Why? Peter, James, and John, even if they were in earshot, they were fast asleep. Now, why is this important as we begin our time in God's Word this morning? Because what we're going to encounter in our time with the Lord isn't some figment of someone's imagination. We are about to be told exactly what Jesus said, and he's going to tell us personally. Oh, he moved through the heart and mind and life of Mark, who, by the way, wasn't there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus Christ records verbatim through the sovereign intervention of God the Holy Spirit in the life of Mark to pen exactly what he said. So with that in mind, what the Garden of Gethsemane meant for Jesus Christ is, firstly, it meant that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ resolved to endure God's wrath against sin through the experience of human weakness. Let me explain. Just look with me again at verse 32 through verse 35. They came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Now, I need to be careful here. When I say that Jesus Christ resolved to endure God's wrath against sin through the experience of human weakness, we need to remind ourselves of a very important biblical truth. It's Jesus' incarnation, him putting on human skin. God eternal, God equal, yet God distinct in the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ sets aside the glories of heaven, humbles himself, dons the skin and flesh and blood of a human being by being conceived in the womb of a virgin. He is given birth to in a place called Bethlehem, is laid in a manger, grows to be a man, tempted and tested in all points as we are, yet in a perfect life fulfills every aspect of the law, and yet still without any sin, he willingly goes to the cross and dies in our stead that we would have life. And the stamp of approval that sacrifice is sufficient for your and my redemption is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we need to remind ourselves, we're encountering Jesus in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we are seeing him in his absolute humanity in this time of distress. Paul, as he described to Timothy, Jesus Christ is God eternal, God equal, God distinct, who laid aside his glory, not his deity, he laid aside his glory so that he could come to earth to love us and live out a God love for us. And he willingly, growing and being tested and tempted in all points as we are, he did not sin. Now for him to do this, for him as God eternal to put on human skin and be related to us through flesh, blood and bones, for him to be our Savior, for him to be our substitutionary sacrifice, for him to pay the debt that I owe, that you owe, which is unpayable. We can't pay that debt ourselves. We must have someone related to us who can pay our debt according to the law. And Jesus Christ is that kinsman, relative, redeemer who pays the full price of our unpayable debt. He must be like us, but oh, so unlike us. And only God could do this. Only Jesus could be fully man and fully God at the same time. Now, I need to remind us about this because when we come into the Garden of Gethsemane and we look at Mark chapter 14, here is where we encounter Jesus in his humanity and only in his humanity, and that's on full display for us to see. And what we observe as we look at Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we eavesdrop into his prayer, we get to comprehend everything has changed. Think about it this way. We have seen in our time in the Gospel of John, and now we've also got to see in the Gospel of Mark, that we see Jesus as, if we had to go through all of the Gospels, we would see him forgiving sin, we would see him healing the sick, we would see him casting out demons, we would see him raising the dead, we'd see him walking on water, we'd see him calming a storm, we'd see him feeding 5,000 men, let alone the women and children with those 5,000 men, a little boy's lunch, which he took and fed 5,000 and then gathered up another 12 baskets of leftovers. Briefly, we see his glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see him all in his amazing teaching, bodily and boldly confronting the religious authorities. And we see him in his full compassion, caring, authoritative, fearless. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, it seems that everything changes. Because now we encounter a Savior we're not familiar with. We see him in his full humanity, distressed of soul. And that's because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he begins to contemplate God's wrath through the experience of human weakness. But what exactly does human weakness entail? Human weakness means that in his full humanity, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ had to come to terms with relational abandonment. And as you and I know, when we're abandoned by the ones that we love, our hearts break. And Jesus Christ was about to understand he was going to be abandoned by God the Father as he hung on the cross at Calvary and paid the price for your and my sin. He's having to come to terms with relational abandonment. And you see, one of the things that human weakness entails is that relationship abandonment. Let me explain it this way. For us, true loneliness, that's that moment of relational abandonment. And it's when we think that we are all alone. But actually, if you just take a moment to think, we're never entirely alone. I consider myself as an under-shepherd. I haven't even experienced the loneliness that so many of you have, as you've had to bury a loved one whom you've been married to for decades. And there's that awful emptiness. I remember that time when I wasn't even the pastor, but I was on the pastoral team. And Pastor Dave Rudolph had to make a sojourn overseas to go and visit his supporting churches. And so he said he'd be away for anything up to 9 months. And he said, okay, Tiny, you know, we're praying for you and you're on the pastoral team. Guess what? You're the man for 9 months. Literally the weekend he was traveling, a dear brother in Christ was killed tragically in a microlight aircraft accident. Dave Smith. And I remember we had celebrated the Lord's Supper that day. It was a spring day, 2nd of September. We're the first. Today, that is. And it was a spring day. And we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We had a fellowship tea. And then everyone went their separate ways. And a phone call came in at 1 p.m. that afternoon. They had hit a wind shear. And Dave Smith, who was co-piloting a trainee pilot, they plummeted into the ground, instantly killing both. Dave Rudolph, I went with him to try and console Pam, his widow. And then Dave Rudolph said to me, well, got to go up to the airport now. It's all yours. I get a call in the week. She's perplexed about certain things. Can I come and meet with her? I go, I meet with her. And she is traumatized, and understandably so. And then she says to me, what do I do? I said, I don't know. So I left her with very little hope. It's why I determined I would train myself as a biblical counselor. And I left with her with very little hope. I got to the bottom of her road and I just pulled over. I broke down in tears because this was the first time I was trying to minister to someone who experienced relational abandonment. And Jesus Christ is about to encounter that relational abandonment as his Father takes away his gaze from his son. Jesus Christ was truly alone, truly abandoned by his disciples. And at that point, when he in the Garden of Gethsemane begins to contemplate what that relational abandonment will entail, he was distressed in soul. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, he resolved, though, to endure God's wrath against him for me, for you, even though he would have to work through the human weakness of relational abandonment. But there was a second reason why, and what the garden meant for Jesus Christ. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, what it meant for Jesus Christ is that he resolved to endure God's wrath against sin, even though his soul was distressed. Look with me again, this time at verse 33 through verse 35 of Mark 14. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved," there it is, "to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Now that phrase, fell to the ground, in the context of distressed in the soul, here's what it literally means. It means Jesus Christ staggered, physically staggered. Better still, a literal rendition is Jesus Christ was driven to the ground. His knees gave way. I've seen that here in this church. Again, in the context of a funeral. Harvey Weston, burying his wife, Penny Weston, who God used to bring me to this church as a visitor on Father's Day in 1988. Sorry, 1988. And I am, as we were, service was done, we were now in a time of fellowship, and Harvey Weston just collapses at the door. He was driven to the ground with that burden. And what was his burden? Well, his burden was just so much as his wife, he knew, was at home in heaven. He was uncertain about his own salvation. Because I remember I had to minister to him. And we went over the gospel again. You see, why was Jesus Christ in such distress of soul? Why was he driven to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane? When you think about it, there's been no indication that he's been distressed of soul up to now. Well, the answer to that lies in looking back. Looking back at that moment when Jesus was traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem in preparation to come into Jerusalem in that Passover week, and a week in which would see him culminate with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But this Passover, as Jesus Christ makes his way into the garden, into Jerusalem in that final week, this was going to be a Passover like no other had been, because that's because Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of glory, the Lamb of God. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, you're in Mark 14. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 10. This is where you get to see it. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They, that would be Jesus and his 12 disciples, including Judas now, Judas Iscariot, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And he again took the 12 aside and began telling them what was going to happen to him and what was going to happen to him. He told them, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to die in Jerusalem. But don't worry. This is all in the plan of God. In this verse, there is no doubting from the grammar used in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, that Jesus was, despite what he knew waiting him, he was resolved to do the will of God the Father and pay the price for your and my sin with his life. But now fast forward to me, with me, to the night that he's in the upper room with his disciples. He's celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples, the Last Supper, as Jesus knew it would be. And in Mark chapter 14, come back there with me, but look at this time in verse 22 through verse 23. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and said, and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Here we find him thankful. And then in verse 26, we find him leading his disciples in a hymn as they went from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley and up into the Garden of Gethsemane. So it begs the question, why then the distress of soul? What's changed between that time on the road to Jericho, or from Jericho up to Jerusalem, to the time now in the Garden of Gethsemane? Here it is. Because now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus begins to contemplate more than just his death. He begins to contemplate the cup which he was about to drink at the cross of Calvary. And he began to contemplate the contents of that cup that he was about to drink on the cross at Calvary. Golgotha. It's the cup that now begins to dominate his thoughts in Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through verse 42. It's the cup that not only begins to dominate his thoughts, but dominate his heart. And why? Because it's the contents of that cup. For in that cup that he's about to drink, down to the very last drop, is all of God's wrath against every single person ever born from the time of Adam through to the end of time. We haven't even got there yet. But Jesus Christ is about to drink the full cup of God's wrath against mankind for every person's sin committed in thought and in word, in action as well. God's wrath against the sin of the world is for all time, and it's about to be poured out into a cup which Jesus Christ will drink to the very last drop. And he'll drink that cup, all of God's wrath, for all of mankind's sin of all time, in just 3 hours on the cross of Calvary. And faced with the horrific reality of our sin, and remember, he's never sinned, and God's wrath against our sin, Jesus Christ's knees give way, and he falls to the ground. He is driven to the ground. He is crushed to the ground. He is driven to the ground in that anguish because of the prospect of him being your and my sin bearer. And because of the prospect of him being the object upon whom God the Father will pour his wrath against sin for all time, for all people. Don't for one moment mistakenly think that Jesus Christ collapses to the ground because of the coming pain that will be entailed in his arrest, in his trial, in his humiliation, and yes, in his crucifixion. That's not what causes him to fall to the ground crushed. Jesus Christ is driven to the ground as he contemplates God's wrath upon himself, because he, Jesus Christ, will willingly bear your and my sin upon himself. Folks, you cannot understand Calvary until you understand Gethsemane and all that unfolds in Gethsemane. Because at Gethsemane, you get to see firsthand Jesus Christ struggling on a human level with relational abandonment from God the Father. And there is the awful truth of God's abandonment, which is seen in his prayer in John 14, verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. You can do this, God. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And you know what the answer is? Silence. Not a word from heaven. Not a word from God the Father, who previously has audibly proclaimed and exclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In the Garden of Gethsemane, silence. Ever wondered why? Because there was no plan B. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is no plan B. I can say at this point in time in my sermon, if there were an alternative, God the Father would have provided that alternative in a heartbeat. Why? He loves his Son. At the time of the release of the movie, The Passion of Christ, Newsweek, I remember it well, they ran an article on the cover of the magazine that week of its going into the movie circuit. It posed the question, who killed Jesus Christ? Theologically, I can answer that question. God the Father crushed his Son, as was foretold by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53 of the book that bears the name of Isaiah, and he abandoned him to the hands of wicked sinners to be crucified. That's not what killed him. I killed him. Because he had to die for my sin. You killed him because he had to die for your sin. Folks, I can't, and I can't even give us an illustration as to what it meant for God to crush his Son. For God the Father to abandon his Son to wicked men to be crucified so that my sin that drove him to the cross, to Golgotha, that would be forgiven. There is no illustration. In fact, to even try and think of an illustration would rob God of his deserved glory. So why the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, now we understand what the Garden of Gethsemane meant for Jesus Christ. It meant in the garden he resolved to endure God's wrath against sin, through the experience of human weakness, relational abandonment. It also meant in the garden, he resolved to endure God's wrath against sin, even through the distress of soul that it was for him at that very moment. And now that sets us up for us to contemplate my second point. Why the agony of God, of the Garden of Gethsemane? And we must now consider what the Garden of Gethsemane means for us, you and I. Firstly, we can recognize his love for us in his darkest hour. Look at Mark 14, verse 36 through verse 40. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. I wonder if you like myself, having understood now what it meant for Jesus to bear our sin, I wonder if you, like me, right now, conflicted with terror and comfort, conflicted with terror because it's my sin, it is your sin that drove him to the cross, but comfort in that knowing he did this because of an everlasting love for you and I. I'm reminded of this in my doing. As I remember what it is that meant Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God's sin for me, even in Jesus Christ's most darkest hour, I have to be mindful. I'm not without sin. As Martin Luther so adequately said centuries ago at the Reformation, we all walk around with nails in our pockets. And we're busy because we fall back into sin, just adding agony upon agony to our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I find myself, when I consider what Jesus Christ was doing for me, for you, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I find myself wanting to rush into the Garden of Gethsemane and say, I am so, so sorry. By the way, on a few tours I have said that. But here's the thing. Even if I could rush in to the Garden of Gethsemane, over the 9 times that I have led Bible tours through Israel and stood in the Garden of Gethsemane, I have pondered, even if I could wish that I could rush into the garden and say, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry, Jesus Christ, that I caused your death. Jesus Christ would say to me, as he says in his word to you and I today, this is the cup that I willingly drank for you. I should be drinking this cup for you because I love you. And because I love you, I will drink God the Father's wrath against you, Tiny, wrath against you, insert your own name, for all time. And then instead, just like he gave to his disciples in that upper room, he would lovingly remind me, as he does you, he's drunk the cup of God's wrath and he's given us his cup to drink. It is the cup of redemption. It is the cup of life. And it's gained only by faith alone, through grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It is not gained by works that you and I think we can do. His cup, which he has for me and you, is forgiveness of sin and a new and an abundant and everlasting life. And then he says to me, as he says to you, but for you to drink my cup of salvation, I must go and drink the cup of God's wrath for your salvation at the cross. Now, I don't want us to miss this. In verse 39, we see, Mark 14, verse 39, he went again, prayed, and saying the same words. What words? Folks, it's these. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but what you will. We know from this passage, Jesus Christ prays that prayer recorded in Mark 14, 36. He prays it again in verse 39, and again when he goes the third time. So what's the conclusion to this? Even in his darkest hour, his love is evident for you and me. And you see it when he says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. There it is. Jesus Christ loves you and me in his darkest hour. So what the Garden of Gethsemane means for us is that we can recognize his love for us in his darkest hour. But there's a second thing that we need to recognize. We can recognize his love for us in our darkest hour. Let me explain. Look at verse 41 and verse 42 of Mark 14. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. "Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And then enter stage left, Judas Iscariot. These verses, though, they speak much to the condition of the disciples of Jesus Christ in their darkest hour. And that becomes especially clear when you remember the context. Think about it. For days now, the disciples have been given an overload of teaching. On the road from Jericho, they were taught of Christ's impending death. And from that moment, they were ushered onto a roller coaster ride of emotions. They witnessed the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. They witnessed the second time that he cleansed the temple of money changers and traders. They received more of his teachings, witnessed his miracles. And then they received more of his teachings and partook of a Passover meal with him in the upper room. They personally witnessed his love, his care, his kindness. And even when they were at their most unlovely, lost in sin, when they were arguing as disciples amongst themselves, who would have pride of place alongside Jesus Christ in the kingdom? Jesus Christ gets up and he washes their feet. Jesus Christ, knowing all things, as we saw 2 weeks ago, he did this despite the coming denial that Peter would make of the Lord Jesus Christ. He still loved them in their darkest hour, knowing that when he was finally arrested, they would disperse. They would abandon him. They would flee. He would know of that time coming in Caiaphas' courtyard where Peter vehemently and rudely denies he is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet, knowing they're in their darkest hour of sin, he attends to their every need. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus Christ intercedes for their disciples, as we will see next week, in seeing to their freedom and release. And of course, we are all now familiar with how our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead on that third day, the first day of the week, and how he restored Peter into fellowship and service with him, as he provided Peter and the other disciples as he gave them breakfast on the beach at Tagba on the Sea of Galilee. What the Garden of Gethsemane meant for us is that we can recognize his love for us in his darkest hour. But also we can recognize in those times of our darkest hour, when we're at our most unlovely, he still loves us. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, you and I. So let me conclude with this. Why the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, the answer to that question lies in knowing what the Garden of Gethsemane meant for Jesus Christ. It meant that he resolved to endure God's wrath against sin for all time through the experience of human weakness that he was about to encounter. Relational abandonment. He was about to be all alone. It's where Jesus Christ, despite that relational abandonment, he resolved to endure God's wrath against sin, even though he was literally crushed to the ground when he considered the contents of the cup that he was about to drink so that he could give us his cup of life, of forgiveness. The answer to the question why the agony of Gethsemane rests in our knowing what the Garden of Gethsemane means for us. You might be in your darkest hour at this very moment. Jesus Christ loves you with an unwavering love. And you can recognize his love for you and I in his darkest hour. When he was at his end, he loved you to the end. But now I lovingly remind us, if you will not accept his forgiveness, which he's made abundantly clear today, if you will not believe and will not accept his wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, if you will persist in living with your unconfessed, wanton sin, if you persist in living in your sin, rejecting the truth of God's plan of salvation found only in the person and in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then you should be afraid. You should be in terror. For there is coming a day when you will stand before God as your judge, and you will drink his cup of wrath and indignation, judgment and condemnation for eternity. But if you, in obedience to the truth and invitation given by you by God to come to him in faith believing, through grace, his help that he gives you, and through the mercy which knows no limits, he gives it to all men, all women, all boys, all girls, and you believe in brokenness of heart, and you confess, forsake and repent of your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ as your only Savior, then you will meet him not as judge, but as Father. How can you be sure of this? Because through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ resolved to endure God's wrath for you. But I want to also warn us, if you are already a believer in Christ, I'm going to beg you, do not trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ, which is your redemption. And how would you trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ? Well, obviously, wanton sin. But let me share this. If you harbor unconfessed, deliberate sin, whatever manner, whatever form it takes, and if you disdain God's word and you cast it behind you, and if you have bitterness or lack of forgiveness for anyone else, then as a believer in Christ, you are trampling underfoot the precious blood of Christ. There is no place for you to harbor bitterness. Because he himself in his word has declared, Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. The Garden of Gethsemane has shown you and I today his immense love for you and I. It meant a lot to Jesus Christ. It cost him his life so that you can have life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time afforded us in your scriptures. We have heard your word. Lord, may we not cast it behind our backs. And if there be one here today who does not know you, I beg of you, Lord, give them no rest, just as you did to me all those decades ago, and bring them lovingly and tenderly to the foot of the cross with the bonds and cords of your love through God the Holy Spirit. And may God the Holy Spirit embed into their hearts and minds your favorite word, come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And for we who know you, Lord, help us to determine. The Garden of Gethsemane cost you so much. Your death on the cross was that ultimate cost. Help us therefore not to disdain and trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ, which is our redemption. And help us to put away from us all iniquities in whatever form it may be, so that we would be a child and treasure, a blessing in your sight and in your hearing. And I ask it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.